We move on tonight then, brothers and sisters, to the last voice that we are to consider from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, considering the way these prophets, the ones we've selected in this short series, use the events of their own time approximately, or the comparatively near future, as a basis in the short term for a long-term prophecy of the event at the end. And the event at the end, as we've noticed before, is in every case the day of Messiah's kingdom and glory. Now, Zechariah is not so very much further on in time from Ezekiel, whom we looked at last. Ezekiel, of course, was in the captivity in Babylon. We don't know whether he lived to see the end of that captivity, as Daniel did. He saw the fall of Babylon, of course, and the accession of Cyrus. But Zechariah comes somewhat afterwards, when the Persians were ruling the then known world in the Persian Empire, and his prophecies start in about 520 BC. Recall the captivity in Babylon. The captivity of the actual nation was from about 606 BC, the first attack of Nebuchadnezzar, to the fall of Babylon in 536. Time's coming down, of course. 70 years captivity, starting in 606 and finishing the captivity of the nation in 536 at the fall of Babylon. The Jews, of course, then went back. Not all of them went back. Some stayed in parts of what then became the Persian Empire, and we have the events of Nehemiah and Esther played out in Shushan, that's Susa, the palace, and the territory of the Persian Empire. And Zechariah was stirred up to prophesy in the 8th month, as he tells us in his first verse, the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. Now this was about BC 520. This was therefore about 16 years after the fall of Babylon. And the first reason for the stirring up of Zechariah to prophesy, and his prophecies are, as it were, twin, they're different, but in time they're approximately twin, by the prophecy of Haggai, whose prophecy precedes Zechariah the scripture, of course. They were contemporaries. Haggai spoke slightly before Zechariah, but he spoke four prophecies in quick succession in 3 months, and that is the end of the documented prophecies of Haggai. And then Zechariah began to prophesy. We don't know quite for how long he prophesied. But the initial point of their prophesying, and this is very clear in Haggai, is that when the nation came back, they began to rebuild the temple. And then they stopped rebuilding because of the opposition of the peoples round about. Now behind that was a further reason, that the temple, the desolation of the temple, didn't start until the last attack of the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians had made three attacks. Firstly, in the days of King Jehoiakim, then in the days of his son Jehoiakim, and then finally in the days of Zedekiah. And the temple was destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem in about 586. So there are these three stages in which Jerusalem went down. The people that carried captive started becoming captive at the first attack. The temple wasn't destroyed until the final attack, the breaking up of the city and its destruction by the power of Babylon. Now, the temple was to remain desolate for 70 years. So when the 70 years starting in 606 ran out, there was still a time lag before the 70 years on the temple should run out, that time lag. And the people began to build the temple and then gave up because of the opposition of the enemies round about. And they gave up for a while, but then the time came close for the temple to be restored from its 70 years of downtrend. So 4 years before the desolation of the temple ran out, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to the people, saying, you're living in your houses, you've built them, you've finished them, you've put the ceiling over the top, you dwell, as Haggai said, in your sealed houses, but my house has been started and you have left it. Now, things have been going wrong for you, as Zechariah said. Everything had gone wrong. They'd gathered in seed and it hadn't been there and so forth. You turn your attention to finish my house and complete it, and I will bless you and everything will go right. So then the nation rose up and bestirred itself and completed the rebuilding of the temple, a temple of course, but a smaller temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, and they completed the rebuilding of the temple after the 70 years from the initial desolation. So the 70 years went out on the land from 606 to 536, and the desolation of the temple ran out from BC 586 to BC 516, two slightly overlapping periods. So Zechariah begins to prophesy 4 years before the completion of the temple was due to stir the people up with Haggai to complete the building. So he was not very long after the prophesyings of Ezekiel, which is during the captivity, and during the prophesying and the visions of Daniel, which were also during the captivity. Zechariah just a little bit later, about a generation span in human time. Now, we've looked at the prophecies of Zechariah as a book before. We're not going to go into them again, of course, as the whole book of Zechariah tonight, but just to recall, very, very powerfully in the prophecy of Zechariah, we see a four structure. It's absolutely through and through and through based on a recurrence of fours. It starts off with Zechariah having 8 visions of the night, which he probably had all in one night, having the first 4, and then either waking up, or at least going into peaceful sleep, and then starting again as if he were woken up by an angel in his sleep and having a second set of 4 visions. And these visions rise to a climax in the middle, one about priesthood, one about kingship. And then he wakes up and is commanded to go and carry out an actual coronation, which is representative of the glory of the kingship of Messiah at the end. This, of course, is in chapter 3. The 2 sets of visions are in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then the coronation he's told to carry out as a prophecy of the ultimate coronation is in chapter 3. Then, in these visions through chapter, the eightfold visions, carry on into the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we have 4 pieces of teaching. We've had 8 visions of the night, and then we have 4 pieces of teaching, which devolve around 4 fasts that the Jews were observing. Fasts which they had ordained of themselves. They weren't commanded under the law given at Sinai. They were fasts based on observing particular days in the calendar when stages of tragedy had befallen them in the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army coming around, breaking into the city, destroying the temple, destroying the city, and so on. And they had marked the date of the year, and they had been holding a ceremonial fast each year on those 4 days subsequently. Now they had come back, and they were free from Babylon, and were rebuilding the temple. They inquired whether they should continue keeping these fasts, and we have 4 pieces of teaching to them concerning essentially these 4 fasts. And then when that has been worked through, at the end of chapter 8, the book of Zechariah finishes with 2 burdens of prophecy. So we have 8 visions of the night, 4 pieces of teaching, and 2 burdens of prophecy. And if we notice in the last one, which we're not concerned with, of course, in this consideration, the last one concerning Israel and Jerusalem, there is a fourfold affirmation of the unity of God and his purpose, his kingdom and his glory. So we've got this structure running through Zechariah, as it were, closing in urgency to the end. And we get the impression that the prophecies of the scripture tell us that the events at the time of the end will, as it were, close in and go with increasing speed to the final climax in the earth. So here we have the last 2 visions in Zechariah. Now, we're concerned tonight with the first of these 2. The 2, of course, really are 2 aspects of the same thing, namely the crisis at the time of the end. But the mention of Greece occurs in the first vision, which consists of chapters 9, 10, and 11. At the end of chapter 11, there is this rather enigmatic prophecy about the shepherd, and so forth, the 30 pieces of silver and the 2 staves of beauty and bands. And then chapter 12 starts with the very final vision, which is directed to Israel. And we know that prophecy, chapters 12, 13, 14, about the earthquake, the coming of the Lord, the transformation of the land and of the earth, and the establishment of the kingdom in glory and peace. And we notice it finishes with a mention of the temple. The temple shall be obviously finished and glorious, the latter glory of his house shall be greater than the former. Remember that word? They were only building a small little temple. It was all they could do in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. But this was a prophecy on the short little small scale focus of the great temple at the time at the end. And the prophecy of Zechariah finishes with this vision of the temple, complete, glorious, and pure in holiness. The very words, holiness to Yahweh, which were engraved on the forehead of the high priest. Remember that golden plaque held with a lace of blue on the forehead of the high priest under the law that said, holiness to Yahweh. Well, says Zechariah, this word will be even on the bells of the horses, not just reserved for the forehead of the high priest. And the pots in God's house will be like bowls before the altar. They will be most holy. And every pot in Jerusalem shall be holiness to Yahweh Tzvaot. And they that sacrifice will come and take of them, and in that day the Canaanite influence will be gone. All the trouble that Nehemiah had with the Canaanite influences and all the antagonism that the nation had in its restoration from the nations round about will all be gone in that day. So Zechariah's prophecy finishes with a culmination of a vision of great glory. Great glory. Do you remember those hints that were given out that nations, men would come to the nations of the earth and take hold of the hem of the robe with one that was a Jew to come and learn of the ways of God. The sort of thing that was unthinkable in those days. They were a tiny little remnant re-establishing their presence in the land with nations round about them that were much more powerful than them. And yet those nations were but petty nations compared to the power of the great king, the king of kings as he called himself, the king of Persia. And yet the word of Zechariah, of course, is in the day of Israel's Messiah's kingdom, then that will be the centre of world worship and all nations will come to Jerusalem. So this is the burden that Zechariah is putting forth. Now, we see in Zechariah, and it's in chapter 9 that we've heard read particularly, the way Zechariah uses events of the comparatively near future as a basis of a prophecy about those events in the short focus, you know, like bifocal spectacles. He uses those events as a basis for prophecy in the short focus, and he uses those events in that prophecy, the prophecy of the ultimate day of Messiah's coming and his kingdom and glory. Now, we pick this up when we follow what's happening in Zechariah chapter 9. We notice that whereas chapter 12 starts the very final vision with the words, the burden of the word, or the oracle as it were, of the word of the Lord of Yahweh for or concerning Israel. The very last message of Zechariah is where we would expect it to be, towards Israel. And that is, as it were, twinned with this other of the two final visions in chapter 9, 9, 10 and 11, with chapter 9 commencing, the burden of the word of Yahweh, or the oracle of the word of Yahweh, in the land of Hagrach and Damascus shall be the rest, the resting place thereof. Now, we notice first of all, this is not our particular concern tonight, but it's so interesting and so pointful that we'll mark it again. We realise, as it were, all of a sudden, that Zechariah, who is the last voice of political prophecy from the Old Testament, because there is only one prophet after him, and that is Malachi. And Malachi tells us at the beginning, and we see it then in his message, Malachi's message is solely concerned to Israel. It doesn't go outside Israel to the other nations. The last voice of political prophecy in the Old Testament is here in Zechariah. And we see in these last two prophecies, these two burdens, there's one to Israel and one to this Gentile power. And this Gentile power is clearly picked up as the antagonist to Israel at the time of the end. And we see that Zechariah focuses this antagonism. He says, in effect, this antagonism is centred in Damascus. Well, if we went back into Ezekiel, we won't turn this up. We remember Ezekiel, starting in chapter 25, goes round a ring of seven nations around Israel, and he puts the seventh, the most important of the enemies, at Egypt. And as we've already mentioned, Ezekiel is an earlier prophet to Zechariah. Zechariah comes later. And also, we notice what Ezekiel said. He describes these nations coming up in chapters 25 to 32 approximately. And when he's described that, he then describes Israel also.
coming into being again in the Valley of Dry Bones, prophecy of chapter 37, a few chapters later. And this is exactly what happened historically. When the British came up from Egypt under General Allenby and pushed the Turk out of that area around there, in Palestine as it became known, Israel and Syria, what is now known as Jordan, so pushed the Turk out and sent them back into what is now Asiatic and a bit of European Turkey there, of course. At that time, the British and the French drew up the map of the Middle East and they set up these nations again, this Kingdom of Jordan and Syria, and they created the state of Lebanon around there and drew this border of Iraq, which is why it has these comparative straight line frontiers, which you don't normally get between nations. In other words, exactly as Ezekiel had said, these nations came up again. And then when they had come up, Israel came up after the Second World War in the midst of them. And that is the sequence that Ezekiel has. These nations first, and then Israel up in the midst in chapter 37. And we notice that Ezekiel, who describes those events, implies quite clearly when we look at it that the chief enemy of that ring of enemies will be Egypt. And when Israel first came up into existence in 1948, the chief of the enmity to them round about was Egypt. It was headed up there in Colonel Nasser. And what we have seen, brothers and sisters, over the 40 years of Israel's existence, without perhaps altogether realising it, but over the last 10 years or so, the centre of antagonism to Israel has moved from Egypt to Damascus and Syria. And here we have Zechariah, the last voice of political prophecy from the Old Testament, saying in effect, at the time of the finish, the enmity to Israel will be centred on Damascus. And that is what we see at the moment, and we have seen it slowly move over the course of years. So then, in chapter 9 here, Zechariah is given this burden of the word of God, and he lands it on the land of Hadrach. Now Hadrach is a bit mysterious, up here somewhere, in the upper reaches of the valley of the Orontes. There's a river, just as the Jordan comes down into Galilee and then flows south, the river Orontes rises in more or less the same valley running north, and runs north and then out into the sea, further north there. So this is in the land of Hadrach, and as verse 2 tells us, Hamath also with the border thereof, and it's also going to include Tyre and Zidon. Now we notice it speaks these words of desolation concerning Tyre and Zidon. It says how Tyre had built herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. It says God will cast her out, revised version, dispossess her, and smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Then it goes on to speak of the cities of the Gaza Strip, one time Philistine cities, Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also shall be sought by an Ekron, her expectations shall be ashamed, the king shall perish from Gaza, so ruin is going to come upon those Philistine cities. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines and take away his blood out of his mouth. The Philistines, of course, have abominable worship, as the Canaanites had. The Philistines were not among the Canaanites racially, but they had the same sort of evil worship which was hateful to God. Then it goes on to speak of this eruption of deliverance, where after this time of danger has come, God says, verse 8, he will encamp around his house because of the army, and then as the Revised Version puts it, that none pass through or return. Obviously there's a bit of uncertainty about how to translate that, but it looks as though the sense of the Revised Version fits better with the sense of what's going on. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. And then there is that word of prophecy that's unmistakable. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, even upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That prophecy, of course, of the triumphal entry in spirit, triumphant in spirit, his entry into Jerusalem, and the aspect of the coming of a king in peace, riding an ass, a ceremonial processional animal. If the king came in warlike conquest or to show his power to hold down a nation, he came on a horse. Always used a horse as a token of military warfare and of conquest. Here, for a monarch to come on an ass as a token of a ceremonial procession coming peaceably.
And then it speaks of God cutting off the implements of war from Ephraim and Jerusalem and so forth, peace being spoken to the nations, dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Then verse 11 says, as for thee also, a parte unspecified, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. We can follow those words through the scripture, and that clearly is the picture of resurrection. The God of peace, who brought the Lord Jesus from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, words that we know well enough, Joseph thrown into the pit wherein was no water, and then being raised up again. Here is the language of resurrection of the pit of Sheol. And God says he is going to bring forth the prisoners from Sheol, essentially by the blood of the covenant. So here is the language of the resurrection. Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Then the strength given to his people, I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim. And then this mention that gives us the specific clue that we're concerned about. I, revised version, will stir up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. And that's the only mention of Greece in that form here, but it's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which we'll look at in a moment. And this is the one place where the translators have transformed it from Yahweh or Yahweh into Greece, presumably because they felt it must be made to make sense in Zechariah's time with Greece that was just coming up on the horizon. So instead of leaving it, as they do in other places in the scripture, the translators here translated it into the word Greece, which we recognise, and the revised version drops a footnote pointing out that it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. So there is a picture of this warfare being pictured between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece, which you notice is, of course, up in the north here. Invaders always came into land from the north if they weren't from Egypt, from the south. And then it says, the Lord Yahweh shall be seen over them, his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwind to the south. And it speaks then of, in this sort of veiled and enigmatic language, of the time of spectacular and tremendous deliverance. The time, of course, of the earthquake and the events of chapters 12, 13 and 14. This is the time that's also portrayed by the figure of the Assyrian coming down in Isaiah chapter 10. So we can see here, fairly clearly, that we have here a prophecy of a flooding invasion coming down from the north, sweeping into the land, going down the coastal area here, and taking Tyre and Sidon, terrorising the Philistines and the Gaza Strip, and then some tremendous confrontation and this power broken, and God's people delivered at the time of the resurrection and the time of the blessings and the glory. We see the way that chapter finishes, it winds up to it. Working through this subject at the end of chapter 9, then it goes back into chapter 10 to go into some other matters in detail. Well, is this verse 13 in chapter 9 that specifically mentions Greece and therefore gives us the token to what Zechariah is using by the Spirit of God in his construction of this vision? And we realise here, by the time that Zechariah is prophesying, Egypt is essentially a non-entity politically now. It was held down, it had been held down for quite a long time. Egypt was finished as a powerful nation. Babylon had gone, Assyria had gone, the Chiss had gone, and now the Persians were there. The Persians had overthrown the Babylonian Empire. The Persians were there actually ruling. And the next power into the future was Alexander and the Greeks. So at this point, if Zechariah is to use a future matter as the basis of his prophecy, so to speak, he has to use the Greeks. And this is precisely what he is doing. Well, let's look briefly then at this question of the Greeks. They are known in the scripture by the name of Javan, spelled J-A-V-A-N, the J having the Y sound, and the place of Yavan and the nations is given, of course, in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have the genealogy of the nations following the flood, the populating of the earth by the three sons of Noah. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, unto them the sons born after the flood.
You notice the order then, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And Shem is last because the line of Shem is the line that's going to be followed. You find this happens in these genealogical matters in the scripture, not necessarily in order of birth, but the last one to be mentioned is the one whose account is then going to be continued with. So, Japheth is the one first spoken of. And these are the Indo-European peoples who spread from Ararat, which is that boundary, that three-nation boundary there between Turkey and Iran and southern Russia. The Armenian Soviet Socialist Republic, the most southerly one there. Azerbaijan there, where that trouble is between Azerbaijan and Armenia. Well, that's the boundary between Soviet Russia, the Armenian part of it, and Turkey and Iran there at the boundary, practically just inside Turkey strictly, is Mount Ararat. So from there, these three families of the nations spread out, and Japheth's descendants went north, somewhat east, and particularly west, and they populated what's called the coastlands or islands of the sea. And we've got it here, of course, the Greek archipelago and the northern Mediterranean coast, and then of course once they got across Europe, they got to the western European coast. So this is the area of the sons of Japheth. Now they are listed as Gomer, the Gomerians, or Gomerians. Magog, their name didn't survive as a nation, but without doubt, Magog was the area known to the Hebrews as this area between the Black Sea and the Caspian, north of the Caucasus Mountains. So that was Magog around there. Madai, those are the Medes. Yavan, those are the Greeks, and we meet the word in the Ionian Greeks. There were various, of course, nations, nationalities inside the Greeks here, the Spartans, the Athenians, and the Macedonians, and so on. But the name of the Ionians is the relic of the unknown Yavan. So they were the folk in the coastlands and islands around here. And it goes on to Meshach, the people of the Moschi of ancient history. And Tubal, the Tiberini of ancient time, leaving their name of Tbilisi here in the Caucasus, and then in their migrations into Siberia, again leaving the name of Tobolsk. And then it goes on to the others, Ashkenaz, Rifat, Tok Armar, there's Armenia, the tribe of Armenia, Tok Armar. And they inhabited the sons of Yavan, Elishar, Tarshish, there's Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, or Rodanim, there's Rhodes, Kittim, Cyprus. They occupy these nations, particularly around the Aegean Sea. So there we have the origin of the Greeks from Yavan, of the sons of North through Japheth. Now, it's interesting, this word apparently is said to mean in Hebrew, as it were, effervescing, bubbling up. And that is very much the characteristic of the Greeks, very, very lively minded. Greeks probing into philosophy and argument and debate. They lived on the sea coastlands here particularly, and they are forever seafaring people, jumping into the ships and voyaging and exploring and so forth. And they had, of course, very acute and lively minds, this concept of effervescence, the liveliness of the Greek mind. And it's interesting that that word should be given, no doubt, by the Spirit of God, unless Japheth saw the actual nature of this son, and that's how he got named. That's the way it has worked out afterwards. Now, there are, apart from the mentions in Chronicles, which is simply re-detailing the genealogy, there are mentions of Yavan in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. We'll just look at these briefly. The very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. This is, of course, as we realise, speaking of the times of the end. Verse 18, the connection. God says, I know their works and their thoughts, the time when he will purge his people at the time of the end. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them. Here's the whole concept of a time of Armageddon and escaping. Question of whosoever might escape it. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, and to Pul, and to Lud, Lydia, Tarshish, far off in the west, that draw the bow, or as Dr. Thomas translated it, sounders of the truth, Tubal and Yavan to the isles or coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, Gentiles, Goyim. And they shall bring all your brethren to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts. I don't know if we picked it up, brothers and sisters, in reading that, but there's an allusion to Joseph and Jacob. Remember, when Joseph revealed himself in Egypt, he said, "Go and bring, send here the signs of my glory, stuff laden on wagons." Wagons, they'd never seen wagons in Canaan. Things they'd never seen before. And these things, items, came laden with foodstuffs and things from Joseph to Jacob. And it says of Jacob, well, they said, "Joseph is yet alive, and that's the man that's ruling all Egypt that we've been dealing with, your son Joseph." And Jacob's heart fainted, he couldn't believe it. So, but when he saw the wagons, practically a miracle as it were, a sign, as it says here, things that they'd never seen before in Canaan, he said, "Yes, it's right, it's true, I believe it. My son Joseph yet living, I will go and see him before I die." And therefore then all the house of Jacob gathered itself up, the whole household of Israel, and went down to Joseph in Egypt. And that's what it's speaking of here. Those that have not seen my glory all among the nations, they will see a sign, the great antitype of the wagons, possibly related to the concept of the cherubim of glory. And when they see that, they will know. That new power in the earth, not this time in Egypt, but in Jerusalem, is indeed the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Jacob, the Son of Israel, the heir. And they will come, and they will be brought on litters, wagons, if you will, transport means, and they shall see. So there is the mention in this sweep of these nations, and applying particularly to this area, where, of course, the trouble is going to be at the time of the end, from Europe. It's not going to come from China or from far south or West Africa or South America. The troubles at the time of the end are going to come here from the land of Japheth, the sons of Japheth. This trouble is going to come on Israel here, and they're the ones then who are going to have to know and be caused to know. So that's the mention of Japheth in Isaiah. The other one is in Ezekiel in chapter 27. A chapter that's been described by an eminent archaeologist as a most marvellous catalogue of trade of the ancient world, a real live document from the time describing the characteristic items of trade of the time of 500 and 600 BC. And in verses 13 and 19, in cataloguing the trade of the ancient nations, verse 12 says to, is directed against Tyre, of course, and it says, "Tarshish over in the far west was thy merchant by reason of multitude of all kind of riches, metals particularly, silver, iron, tin and lead. They traded in thy fairs." So Tarshish was a source of metal trading. A lot of it came from Spain and Portugal here, of course, Tarshish just outside Gibraltar here, but also trading particularly tin from southwest Britain in Cornwall. The next verse then said, "Yavan," there it is, "Tubal and Misha, thy traffickers, they traded the persons of men." Slave trading carried on anciently, several centuries BC, and the Greeks and the Phoenicians. So here the Phoenicians in Tyre, the recipients of slaves, and these people, the Ionians, the Tiberini, and the Moschi, brought to them. And then verse 19, "Dan also and Yavan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs, bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market." So the Greeks were metal workers, this is known, of course, the Greeks were metalsmiths as well in that time. So there is the mention of this power of Greece in ancient things. Now when we come to the time of Zechariah, of course, Yavan was on the, I was going to say, it was on the verge of a great eruption. This was so military in Alexander, and this is what this chapter is about, of course. This is about Alexander, just as Isaiah chapter 10 was about Sennacherib and the Assyrian power. But just as Assyria had been a mighty power for some centuries before Sennacherib's time, so Greece had become a great nation, as we call great nations, before Alexander's time. The time of building of the great marble temples in Greece and so forth was of the order of 600 BC, around about the time of the termination of the Jewish monarchy in the time of Zedekiah. Now Alexander came along about 300 years later, so Greece had been a a great and mighty nation, as this will count greatness and mightiness, a nation of effervescent, bright, sharp, brilliant minds, debating political issues and political organisation, of course, fighting between the city-states of Sparta and Athens and the other nations round about, and they could never get themselves together into one coherent nation. But they were far off, of course, too far off from Babylon and Assyria to be conquered in those days, but they ran up against the Persians. And when Cyrus, having brought the Medes under the Persians, then overpowered Lydia, the empire of the Lydians here, and then overpowered Egypt, and then overpowered Babylon and set up the Persian Empire, that took the Persians into conflict with the Greeks just across the water here. So that caused the Greeks to realise that just across these two narrow tracts of water, the Dardanelles and the Bosphorus, or the Hellespont, the Greek bridge as it's called anciently, just across the narrow waters of those two tracts there was a mighty power in Persia that was going to come across the water and conquer them if it could. And Xerxes, of course, tried it. He built a pontoon bridge across the Hellespont and took his army across there, but he couldn't clinch the victory over the Greeks. So, in BC 336, the monarch of Macedonia, this is the Macedonia that we read of course in New Testament times, Philip of Macedon was assassinated, and the power of Macedonia passed to his son Alexander. And it's interesting, the word Alexander apparently comes from the word alector, which means a cock, a cockerel, cock. And aner, incident anthropology, philanthropy, of man. So he was a fighting cock of a man. That's the sense of Alexander. And at the age of 20, he had to fight to avoid assassination, for one thing, to hold the throne of Macedonia against those who would try and seize it at his father's death. He then realised that it was impossible for Greece to meet the dangers of Persia unless Greece was united. So he set about overpowering the other city-states of Greece, Athens and so forth. Sparta held up for a while. But essentially he united the Greek city-states. In BC 335, so we're coming on about 200 years now, so what Zechariah is saying is something like 200 years into the future as the short-range prophecy. He settled Greece in about BC 335, then he crossed the Hellespont here and attacked the Persians. And the Persians were sufficiently lackadaisical about their defence, with this huge, enormous, rich empire, to let him cross unchallenged. He fought a battle against the Persians at Granicus, just across into Asia Minor here, and defeated them in BC 334. So within a year of settling Greece, he crossed into Asia and attacked the Persians. He moved a little further inland and attacked the across here towards Syria and the more heartland of Persia, and again cracked the might of Persia in the Battle of Issus in 1 year's time, BC 333. And at this point, when he had the, as it were, open plain of the Persian Empire in front of him, instead of heading for Persia, he went down the coast and first of all attacked Tyre and finished off Tyre. Now, that's interesting, just to pause briefly on this. Remember, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel had prophesied about Tyre. And he said he would bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Tyre, verse 7 of Ezekiel 26. And in fact, Tyre resisted Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. We no doubt know what happened. Tyre, the original Tyre, was a city on the coast, and it was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And when the Tyrians realised they weren't going to be able to hold out on land, they evacuated all their wealth to an offshore island, an island about half a mile offshore. And then because the Tyrians had sea power and the Babylonians hadn't, they were secure. And Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, gnashed his teeth on the mainland, took the city, but the city was empty. And remember, Ezekiel says, Nebuchadnezzar did a service for me in abolishing Tyre on the mainland. This is at the end of chapter 29, but he got no spoil. So says the word of God for Ezekiel, I will give Nebuchadnezzar Egypt as a prize for removing the city of Tyre on the mainland. But Tyre survived on the offshore island. And Ezekiel also said in chapter 26, remember at verse 12, they, not he, Nebuchadnezzar, but they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Can you imagine that? An extraordinary thing. And of course, that prophecy remained unfulfilled for, I've got it down here, 237 years, give or take a year in the historical precision. For 237 years, that prophecy remained an enigma. And then Alexander came down from the north, found the Tyrians ensconced in their offshore island with all their riches, and an obstacle to his security of progress down the coast, because they had a powerful fleet and a powerful army come to it, but they were offshore and he couldn't touch them. So what he did, of course, if you know that now, he took up the stones and the timber and the dust of the ruined city on the mainland and built a causeway out to the island. And the Tyrians fought desperately, but they couldn't succeed, and the Greeks built this causeway out and finally took the city and destroyed it. And that was the finish of time. It took 237 years before that prophecy was fulfilled, and then it was fulfilled in every exact and extraordinary particular. They laid the stones and the timber and the dust in the midst of the waters. And then, of course, that has been silted up, and that island is now connected to the mainland. There's just a blip in the coast where the old city of Tyre was. So that prophecy was exactly fulfilled by Alexander. He took the city of Tyre in 8 months, according to the historians. He then went down the coast and abolished the old Philistine cities that resisted him. He overpowered them, swept them off, and went down and occupied Egypt, broke the power of Egypt. And then when he'd done that, he turned his mind against the final remaining power of Persia, marched over this way, and in the final battle, the Battle of Arbela, in BC 331, only 2 years later, it took only 2 years to come down here to flatten Tyre and the Philistine cities and down into Egypt, and then he came over here, and in a battle in a site chosen by the Persians in the old area of the Assyrians at Arbela in 331, in a site chosen and prepared by the Persians, Alexander defeated them finally, and that finished the Persian Empire, which he then occupied. Most extraordinary man, he went over from there just to finish the general documentation of Greece under Alexander. He then conquered all over this area to the east. He actually went through Afghanistan. We know what difficulty Britain had in trying to penetrate into Afghanistan from India in Victorian times. They could never do it, never hold it. The Russians, of course, had moved into Afghanistan and they found they couldn't hold that down either. But Alexander kept coming from the west here, occupied all the Persian territory here, went through Afghanistan, went down into India, and at this point his troops said they refused to march any further. So he came down the Indus River here, Sutlej there, it's marked on the map, the Greek troops got as far as there, and then they said they refused to go any further. There's an old belief that the continent of Asia came to an end not much further over to the east. They had no idea of all the extent of Asia over through India and China, of course. So he came down the Indus, sailed down in some boats, sent his army down the banks of the Indus River, got on ships, sent some of his navy back up here to the Euphrates, marched some of them through the desert here with appalling losses, and finally got back to Babylon and Persepolis, the cities of the Persians. And then he died of a drunken fever, although some think he was poisoned, at Babylon. He had determined to make Babylon the capital of his great empire that he had put together. God had said, Babylon shall go down and disappear. And he died of a drunken fever in Babylon at the age of 33, after reigning 13 years in BC 323. And this, of course, is the tremendous agility of the Persian realm portrayed with that rough eagle coming against the ram in Daniel chapter 8, and the vision of that third beast in Daniel chapter 7. Remember the prophecies of the various beasts in Daniel. And the third beast, the Greek, is a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings and a fowl and four heads. A tremendous speed and agility of a leopard, and its four wings, as it were, taking it with great speed. And then when Alexander died, of course, his realm broke up into four principal pieces eventually after warfare, the four heads, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy in Egypt, and Seleucus up in Syria. And that was the king of the Greek king of the north and the Greek king of the south, the wars between the two of them in Daniel chapter 11. Well, if we come back from that now to Zechariah chapter 9, it's immediately, I think, clear, very, very clear, that this word of God, this burden, this oracle of the word of Yahweh, directed at Damascus, is describing this sweeping invasion down from the north, and it's based on the coming in of Alexander the Great. He comes down through the land of western Syria, Hamath, Damascus, Tyre, and Zidon. God will dispossess her, cast her out, revised version, dispossess her. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire, and that was it. Syrian power is finished from that day onwards. The Philistine cities, Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also, and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectations shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard or a bastard race will dwell in Asher, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And that seems to be more or less the finish of the Philistines. Alexander came down, there'd always been a thorn in Israel's side, of course, and Alexander came down, and having dealt with the Phoenicians at Tyre and Sidon, he came down, he dealt with the Philistines down on the coast, and that was the finish of them, and then went on towards Egypt. And we can see now that the Spirit of God is using this attack, the sweeping military attack from the north, as a basis of a prophecy of the invasion at the time of the end. And consequently, now as we go through this chapter, we can see how God says in verse 8, he will encamp about his house against or because of the army, that no one shall pass through or return. Now have I seen with mine eyes, this is the time when the king comes, coming in peace to Zion, bringing that peace that they have found so elusive for these many centuries. This is the time of the cutting off of the implements of war. It's the time of the bringing of the prisoners out of the pits of death by the blood of the covenant. It's the time of their turning to the stronghold, the prisoners of hope. It's the time when God revitalizes his nation and fills his bow with Ephraim, bends Judah as the bow and fills that bow with Ephraim. The two tribes united at this time, stirring up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O this power of Yahweh coming down from the north. And we'll see, of course, that this power is in fact an Indo-European, European power. It's described specifically as Yahweh because Alexander was a Greek and he's the one that's used to portray this. But it's interesting, of course, the power that comes down at the end, Russia has been, since the fall of Constantinople, the Russian Orthodox Church has had its centre essentially in Moscow. And when Constantinople fell, the patriarchate that had been there and the centre of Eastern European Greek Orthodox so-called Christianity migrated to Moscow. And as you probably know, Moscow became nicknamed the Third Rome. This, of course, is the original one here. When Constantinople moved the government, the seat of government, to Istanbul, that was what might be called the Second Rome. When Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, and Christianity, that is Catholic, Eastern, Western Catholicism, was abolished from Constantinople, then all that had been in Constantinople was henceforth in Rome, and Rome became called, Moscow became called the Third Rome. Very interesting, this power at the time of the end then is to come from Russia, which is the area of Japheth's descendants, the Ionians and all the rest of them, the European peoples. And in fact, the centre of what used to be there at Istanbul has been considered to be actually in Moscow. Greek Orthodox. And here it is portrayed as Greece coming down from the north, this combination of iron and bronze at the time of the end. Well, these are the things that this chapter is speaking of, and we can see it working through again to that same point of deliverance when, as the verse chapter concludes, verse 16, Yahweh their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his lamp. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. And then this picture of rejoicing and feasting that occurs explicitly in other parts of the scripture. Corn shall make the young man flourish, revised version, and new wine the maid. Strange thing seemingly to say there, but of course Zechariah says the same thing, that in this mountain God will make a feast. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. In this mountain Yahweh Sabaoth shall make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast upon all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. There are the prisoners coming out of the prison of the grave by the blood of the covenant. Well, briefly then, somewhat, the way Zechariah uses the things of grace of his vision of the time of the end, and that of course goes through in further detail into chapters 12, 13 and 14 in the things that we know so well in those chapters. Now, you listeners to cassettes, greetings. Apart from one or two slips of the tongue in that talk, for instance, saying Constantinople for Constantine, there is one other matter that is related, though it does not involve Zechariah. In Isaiah chapter 19, there is that most remarkable and somewhat enigmatic prophecy, the burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Egypt. This appears to have roots in these matters, which were then, of course, way future in the time of Isaiah, concerning the Greeks. Isaiah chapter 19 speaks of the great perverseness and inability to act in Egypt, verses 14, 15 and 16. They did, in fact, experience a time of civil war, a time of conquest by Nebuchadnezzar, which is fairly heavy-handed. But when Egypt's occupation passed over from the Babylonians to the Persians, then whereas the Jews experienced the favour of the Persians and the restoration under Cyrus, Egypt had a very hard oppression from the Persians. The Egyptians endeavoured to rebel once or twice and were brutally suppressed. And particularly the two kings of Persia, Cambyses and Ochus, treated Egypt with great cruelty. So when the Persian realm was overthrown by Alexander, Alexander was welcomed in Egypt. And when he died, after his brief and brilliant reign of conquest, Egypt was, of course, then ruled over by one of Alexander's general successors, Ptolemy. Now, this first of the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt became known as Ptolemy Soter, or Ptolemy the Saviour. Interesting, of course, that it says that God will send Egypt a saviour, verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 19. And the Ptolemy Greek dynasty settled in Egypt and reigned for a century or two, of course, until the realm passed over to the Romans. And the Jews settled in Egypt and became quite prosperous there. Now, remarkably, the sixth Ptolemy monarch, Ptolemy Philometor, he gave over the management of his kingdom to two Jews, Onias and Dositheus. And the first named obtained permission from Ptolemy Philometor to build a temple in Egypt, like that at Jerusalem, apparently on the basis of this prophecy in Isaiah. And this temple was built, and it was built in the prefecture of Heliopolis, the city of the sun. And of course, at the margin, the revised margin to Isaiah 19, verse 18, it says, verse 18, in that day there shall be five cities in the land of Canaan that speak the language, in the land of Egypt, that speak the language of Canaan, and swear to Yahweh Sabaoth, and one shall be called the city of destruction, or revised version, the city of Heres, or according to another reading, the city of the sun, which is Heliopolis. And this city, this temple, was in fact built in the area of the metropolitan rule, as it were, of Heliopolis. It was built after the manner of the temple of Herod at Jerusalem, so much so that when that temple of Herod was destroyed by Vespasian and Titus, Vespasian, who had meanwhile become emperor, ordered the destruction of this temple of the Jews in Egypt, because of its similarity to that which had been destroyed at Jerusalem. It looks from this, then, as though there is a proximate, as it were, short focus basis of this prophecy of Isaiah and a short-term application to the tyranny of first Nebuchadnezzar, followed by Persia to the Egyptians, followed by the deliverance by the Greeks. But this, of course, is only the, as it were, short-term basis of this prophecy. Clearly, the ultimate application is to the day of Christ's coming and the events that will happen then. We can see that from the magnitude of what's spoken of, and particularly, of course, the conclusion that the power in the north and the power in the south are going to be united in the worship of God with Israel in the centre. And the repeated use down this chapter of the expression, in that day, for instance, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 24. And when we see that expression, of course, we know that it refers to the ultimate events of Messiah's kingdom. But as with so much of prophecy, there does seem to be a short-term proximate application which is used as a foreshadowing of the ultimate at the time of the end. And this may well be it in Isaiah chapter 19 in relation to the Greeks, who were quite a while off, of course, in Isaiah's time. Shalom.